Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 18, the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 18. The verses that we're going to look at this evening is really quite a wide scope of verses from verse 15 to verse 30. The incident especially concerning the rich young ruler. Now that's an incident in the Word of God which has very much got to do with the church and her whole approach to the work of the gospel. But as we're preaching basically the gospel from Luke's gospel, we're going to look at that incident and the one for a short time beforehand, especially in those emphases in the gospel. Can I just say this? If anyone would like to read a detailed account of our Lord's dealing with that rich young ruler and the lessons that are to be drawn out of it with regards to evangelism, with regards to the superficiality of much of the evangelism in our day, then we commend Pastor Walter Chantry's book on Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. There are a few copies in the library, and if you haven't read it, then, as I say, we would commend it to you. You can borrow it free of charge, and I'm sure you would benefit from it and see indeed, in contrast to our Lord's dealings with a soul, how the church today in so many ways has forgotten that she is to follow her master in all things. However, as I say, we're going to look at the incident very basically with all the essentials that our Lord sets before us there. And so from verse 15 to verse 30, but we're going to read once more from verse 9. Luke 18, beginning to read in verse 9. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. These two incidents that we come to this evening in the course of our sermons in Luke's Gospel really serve to heighten the great overall lesson of that parable of the publican and the Pharisee that we looked at together last week. In that parable, you remember, the great overall lesson was, how can a man or a woman or a young person ever stand right in the eyes of the Lord their God? How can a person be righteous before God? How can a person be justified and find acceptance before their Maker and their Creator? And when our Lord Jesus Christ takes in hand and tells the parable of the publican and the Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray, he is really giving us an outline answer to that question and showing us indeed that there is only one way for any man or any woman to be justified in the eyes of the Lord their God. You remember the purpose is stated, of course, with regards to that parable in the 9th verse that we read together this evening. For our Lord spoke this parable, it says, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so our Lord takes up, speaks the parable to answer the question, what is righteousness? And what is that kind of righteousness that enables a person to come into the presence of God and to find acceptance with the Lord their God? Now, as you read the pages of the Word of God, you'll find that there's a fairly clear-cut division of opinion and action when it comes to standing in the presence of God, accepted by God, and right in God's sight. There are those, on the one hand, who look to themselves in order to be accounted righteous in the eyes of God. They look to the things that they have done. They look to the attempts that they have made to in some way keep some of the Ten Commandments, perhaps, of the law of God that God has given. In fact, they trust in themselves, as the Savior says, or as said of the Savior at the outset of that parable. They are self-righteous, and it's in themselves and of themselves and through themselves that they look to find acceptance with God. On the other hand, there are those who trust in nothing of themselves. Nothing that they have of themselves, can perform of themselves, or do through their own works and efforts, and who in fact trust in something or other, someone, out with themselves. In a word, those who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation, and who enter into Christ by faith, and as Christ stands before his Father in heaven, accepted, so they stand accepted, as the Word of God says, in the Beloved. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit coming into this world, he said he shall reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he defines what's meant by that. He says he'll convince them of sin because they believe not in me. And the arch sin, the great sin, is our unbelief in Jesus Christ the Lord. He says he shall convince men and women of righteousness because I go to my Father. And the thing that we're convinced of with regards to the question of righteousness when the Holy Spirit takes a dealing in our hearts is that we have no righteousness. No righteousness with which we can go to the Father, but Christ alone can go to the Father and has a right to go to the Father. And the Holy Spirit of God convinces us of that, that only Christ is righteous and accepted with God. And we are only accepted as righteous in Christ and before God. And so in the whole question of righteousness, on the one hand, as I say, those who trust in themselves, those who trust in Christ, those who are justified by faith that Christ has come, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, and those who look to themselves in the keeping of some kind of work or effort or commandment, whatever the case might be, in order to obligate God to save their souls and to have them at the end. Well, of course, when the Lord tells that parable, as I say, the publican and the Pharisee, it's those two positions, you remember, that the Lord is setting out and surely pressing up to our hearts to see in which of the two positions we stand or endeavour to stand before the face of the Lord our Maker. Now then, two incidents follow on in Luke's Gospel, and you remember Luke very much writes his Gospel from a theological point of view. He's always pressing home lessons. And so, as I say, from these two incidents tonight, we have the highlighting, really, of that overall lesson in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. That business of righteousness and how we can stand before the Lord our God. The first of the two incidents, we're only going to glance at that, is a very precious incident, very sublime incident in the Word of God. That time when those people brought their young children to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might touch them, as it says here, that he might lay his hands upon them, as it says in another of the Gospels, that he might bless them indeed, as it says in yet another Gospel after that. Now, the disciples rebuked those who brought them, we're told, but our Lord Jesus Christ, in turn, in fact, rebukes the disciples. And in verse 16 there, we read of how our Lord called those children unto him, and then how he made those two famous statements of his concerning the kingdom of God and a man or a woman or a young person's placing and position in that kingdom of God to the salvation of their souls. Verse 16. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then his application that he gives in verse 17, Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God, the things of God, the things of salvation, the means of grace, what God has set forth in the gospel, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God, says the Lord, as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And what's the lesson, my friends? Well, it's simply the driving home of that self-same lesson. That there is only one way to stand in the presence of God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, when he calls us and invites us and tells us to come on to him, that we might have life everlasting in him and in him alone. That's the lesson. There is only one way to stand before God, righteous before God, right with God, justified in the eyes of God, and that's through Christ and through faith in Christ alone. Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in. How can I stand right with God? By coming to Christ. By coming to Christ by faith and in faith and in trust and in absolute dependence, absolute, simple, straightforward dependence of trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because don't you see, when our Lord takes up and calls those little children, our Lord, in fact, employs that basic characteristic of them coming to him when he calls them. He calls them and they come to him, simply come to him. There are no questions in their young hearts and minds. They simply come to him when Jesus calls them. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ then is highlighting that characteristic, spiritually speaking, that we stand right in the eyes of God by coming in faith to Christ our Savior. And only because we have come to him have we acceptance in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's what the incident's all about. Why the disciples here acted in the way that they did and rebuked those children, who can tell? We're not told why they did it. Maybe they thought our Lord wouldn't have any time for little children. If that was the case, my friends, they were gravely mistaken. And of course, any are gravely mistaken to think that Christ has no time for children. And boys and girls, you be sure with all your heart that Jesus Christ has time to hear your prayers, to look upon you, to guide you, to uphold you, to bless you, to save your souls. And Christ has time indeed. But it's the application, don't you see? And it's the application that our Lord chooses to make of the incident that's the all-important thing. There's no point in reading into an incident something other than Christ has already stated. And Christ already has driven home his lesson when he says, "Verily, hear this of a truth," he's saying, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no ways enter therein." And it's faith and the absolute necessity of faith to save our souls and to cause us to come to God now and stand in God's presence now and then forever and forever more. Can I just say this in the passing before we move on? The incident's got absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with that rite, almost said Roman rite, of infant sprinkling. Nothing whatsoever. My friends, it shows how bereft the case is for that when some turn to that incident to bolster that case. When you have to go to scriptures like that to bolster a theological viewpoint like that, then I tell you your case is pretty done. And it's got absolutely nothing. And people could squeeze that incident from now to doomsday and they'll not get sufficient drops of water out of it to establish infant sprinkling. Nothing whatsoever to do with it. Does Christ bless children? Amen. Don't we pray Christ to bless our children? Don't we pray that he does that? But my friends, that's what we're called to do. And the incident is sublime, as I say, and it's precious. But above all things, it's instructive. And the instruction is this: the just shall live by faith, because it's illustrative of that faith that comes to Christ without murmuring, without questioning, throws all on Christ, depends on Christ. And so says our Lord as he calls those children, as they come to him. Now he says, that's how you receive the kingdom. That's how you stand aright in the presence of the Lord your God. You come to God by faith in Christ, and by faith in Christ alone. And that's how you stand right with God forever and forevermore. He establishes the lesson, or at least one part of the lesson, of the Pharisee and the publican in the incident that follows. Now let's come to that second incident following on from the parable then of the publican and the Pharisee. And if the first of the two incidents really does point out for us the absolute necessity of being justified, being counted right before God by faith alone, then the second of the two incidents surely takes us to the other side of the parable, as it were, and it's to highlight again the absolute impossibility of ever being accounted right before God without faith and by anything that we can imagine we can do in and of ourselves. By the works of the law, by the keeping of the commandments, by the obligating of God to save our souls through what we can do. And as I say, just simply dealing with the absolute basics of that incident this evening, and I suppose it's well known to most of us. Now, here's a young man. He approaches our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shows from his words indeed that he's got that inbuilt idea that there are certain works and deeds and efforts and all the rest that a person can perform in order to have eternal life. And he speaks that out, in fact, in front of our Lord in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It was a good question that the young man asked, if only he had asked in the right way. But you'll see from our Lord's dealings with that young man that he was very deficient in many of his views, and it's pretty obvious from what the Saviour goes on to say that he didn't really have a very deep conviction when he was asking about eternal life, and he didn't really have much determination in his heart and his mind to find eternal life. There are plenty who would like eternal life, my friends. Plenty. Who wouldn't? But oh, the cost of eternal life. Because although the terms of the gospel are free and absolutely free, still withal, that very freeness of the gospel contain those things that irk our old flesh and our old pride and everything else. And so the young man comes and he's looking for eternal life. But the way that the Lord sets about setting the terms of eternal life before him, of course, aren't a bit well pleasing to his taste or don't fall in with his ideas in any way. And so he eventually turns away very sorrowful, as we're told, because he was very rich. Now, in that rich young ruler, as he's called, one gospel says he was rich, one gospel says he was young, one gospel says he was a ruler. So we're right in calling him a rich young ruler. Now, he had wrong views. And he had wrong views, especially in three directions. He had wrong views about God's law. He had wrong views about the use of God's law. And above all things, he had wrong views about the God who gave that law for its rightful use. You see how our Lord deals with him there. Good master, says the young man in verse 18. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And after our Lord has responded to that title that he gives to him there, then he goes on to test that young man with regards to the law of God, that he knows that young man is trusting him with all his heart and his mind and his soul in order to gain this eternal life that he's speaking about. Verse 20. Thou knowest the commandments, says the Lord, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, that is the young man said, all these have I kept from my youth up. All these have I kept from my youth up. Had he really kept the commandments of God? Had he indeed never committed adultery or stolen or killed? Well, perhaps you would say yes, in his own estimation. And that's the all-important thing. In his own estimation, my friends, he had kept that part of the law of God that our Lord recites to him there, because his whole view of God's law and the use of God's law was deficient, and it was superficial in the absolute extreme. You see which part of the law of God it is that our Lord first of all applies to that young man. Now, the law in Israel, of course the law in the Word of God, was divided into what the Bible normally calls or is referred to as the two tables of the law. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, God had written on those two great tables, or two great tablets of stone. He had written all his law. Now, essentially, those two tables of the law, one of them contains those things relating to God and man. And the other table contains those things relating to man and man. In other words, the social things, the ethical things, the things that we're to do among our neighbors and among those people with whom we live from day to day. And when our Lord Jesus Christ takes and speaks to this young man about adultery, about murder, about stealing, about lying, about parental respect, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is pointing that young man, first of all, up to the first table of the law. Our Lord saying to him, come now, my friend. How do you stand in relation to other people? How do you stand in relation to social and ethical things as they go on round about you from day to day? And of course the young man's answer, all these things have I kept from my youth up, he says. All these things have I kept from my youth up. And when that young man answers Christ like that, my friend, let me tell you, if you're unconverted, he's echoing the words that you speak, or you echo the words that he spoke in your attitude towards the law of God. How do you stand in relation to your everyday life? Well, I'm as good as the next man. I'm socially acceptable. I'm ethically not bad. All these things I've done, at least to one extent or another, at least I can say from my youth up. You remember what our Lord said about the law? Our Lord, in fact, said this about the law of God. He said, the law of God is not just an outward thing, it's an inward thing. Thou hast heard that it has been said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her, has committed adultery already with her in his heart. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, has committed murder already in his heart. And that young man, my friends, as with many, had an absolute superficial view of the law of God, because he viewed the law of God according to some kind of outward standard that he could make a shot at keeping, and he never for one minute dreamt that that law of God was something that was built into a man's heart and mind, and which condemned a man in his inner soul and inner being, because he continuously broke and breaks the law of God. There's a lovely word that Paul sets before the Galatians, you remember, and that's the epistle where he deals with law and grace and all the rest. And he says, my brethren, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He's not finished there. He says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, it's got a purpose, this law. But the purpose of the law is not to save our souls, my friends. The purpose of the law of God is not to justify us before God. The purpose of the law of God is not to enable us to stand righteous before God. It's to condemn us. To condemn us and to teach us. To teach us of the necessity of a Savior in Christ the Lord, and to show us the excellency of the Savior that Christ the Lord is. You remember the publican last week. You remember when he prayed that prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember the full force of that prayer. Lord, be propitiated to me, a sinner. And when the Word of God speaks about propitiation, that man was asking, my friends, not only for mercy and forgiveness, but for mercy and forgiveness on the back of a sacrifice that was being made on his behalf. The law taught him that. All the old sacrifices in Israel taught him that. That God one day was going to send one sacrifice for sins forever, through which men and women would be justified. The law, my friends, like a schoolmaster, took him by the hand and showed him all those things. And he believed what all those things pointed to. That the Savior would come for the salvation of his soul. This young man really didn't know very much about the law. He had a superficial view of it. He had a wrong view of it. He only saw the surface of it. He never saw the depth of it. Because, my friends, when we see the depth of the law of God, then we put away out of our minds any notion of being right with God through keeping the law, through standing face to face with God and saying, God, I've never committed adultery. I've never killed. I've never stolen. I've never lied. I've never done any of these things. I've lived acceptably, socially well, and all the rest. Once you see the depth of the law, my friends, that notion flies right out the window. Because the depth of the law goes right into the heart to condemn us. And you remember that publican, what he smote? As he said, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. He smote on his breast, says Christ. He smote his heart, because that's where the plague lay. And that's where the plague lies. And that's why the terms of the gospel says this, I will take out your stony heart of unbelief and I will give you a heart of flesh. A new heart also will I give you, and clean water shall I sprinkle upon you. Even in the light of those things, my friends, that man was condemned. He thought he was justified. Because he had kept them on that surface kind of way. Had he understood those things aright, he would never have made a claim as he did before the Lord. But further, our Lord then moves them on, of course, in that verse 22, where the Lord takes his next step, as you might say, in dealing with them. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, it says, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and so forth. Is that another word simply concerning ethical social behavior? Give to the poor. Sell what you have and give to the poor. No, it's not. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks that word, our Lord Jesus Christ moves from the second table of the law to the first table of the law. Those things concerning man's relationship with the Lord his God, and in fact, to the very first commandment in the first table of the law, which simply says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. For in a word, that young man's money, and all that went with it, his status, his standing, his power, his everything else, that was his God. And it was a God that was every bit as forcible in his life in keeping him from Christ as some old wooden idol or some old stone idol or some old iron idol. It formed a hindrance and was to form a hindrance between him and the Lord his God. Our Savior knew that, of course. And our Savior confronted him, my friends, with that one sin. You see where the Lord really takes that young fellow to start with. He takes him to the personality and to the whole character of God himself. In that verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. And the first thing, of course, really that he confronts him with, is the whole nature and character of the Lord our God. But however, we'll come to that in a minute. For now, he takes him right to that part of the law, my friends, where he's violating the wholeness of the law and has another God in place of the Lord our God. The barrier, the besetting sin, the hindrance. Doesn't the Bible do that time and time and time again? Remember old John the Baptist this morning, as we mentioned, facing up to that man Herod. And he thundered at Herod. And Herod wilted it. This way and that way. He heard him gladly. Said, John, I'm going to come to your meetings every night. He did many things. He turned over many new leaves. John the Baptist said, Herod, give up thy brother Philip's wife, for it's a sin to have her. And that was the one besetting sin, my friends. And that was the one thing that Herod had to get finished with in his life, so that the truth of God would come streaming into his life. And as long as he held on to his darling sin, he held on to damnation of his soul forever and ever. Does that need any application? You see, it doesn't have to be an adulterous association with some queen from some other country. Don't get me wrong. It can be the most trivial thing. The most trivial thing. A pint of beer can do it. The most trivial thing. A friend can do it. A filthy mouth can do it. A lustful heart can do it. Any of those things can be the one thing that Christ in the gospel by the Spirit comes and sets before a man or a woman and says, right, will you deal with that? Will you deal with it? And as long as we won't deal with it, then we remain in the gall of bitterness and in our sin forever and ever. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, says the Lord, what have you done? Thou knowest the commandments. And so he weighs up all those commandments. They look pretty well stacked on his side. He's got the whole thing made. And then Christ puts that one truth on the other side of the scale, my friends. And the scales crash right down. Because you see, our Savior, in all his omnipotence, omniscience, in all his wisdom, grace, and power, and truth, and everything else, you see how he delivers, in fact, a two-edged sword to that man. What was the whole essence of the law anyway, the two tables of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord says, look, young ruler, will you break down your golden idol and set up God and take your golden idol and do that social thing and give it to your neighbors? And in one fell swoop he says, no, I'll do neither. I'll do neither. And not only did he not even superficially keep the first table of the law, on the second table of the law, he kept nothing at all, my friend, in any sense. And the law condemned him through and through, because the law can only condemn us through and through and can never justify our souls or bring us to the Lord our God. I'm sure I don't have to say that when the Savior tells him to take and sell all and distribute to the poor, the Lord's not laying down some kind of a rule for Christians. As I say, that was that man's sin. That was the thing that man had to deal with. You remember, of course, in the Gospel, those that sold and those that kept, because so the Lord would have it. That lovely incident, Mary and Barnabas were brother-in-law and sister-in-law. The one sold his field and laid the price at the disciples' feet. Dear old Mary kept her big house and housed the church in her meetings at Jerusalem. Nothing like that in the Word of God, my friends. But the great issue was that this man had to take that thing that he trusted in, because Mark tells us he was very sorrowful. And our Lord then said, surely they that trust in riches shall never enter the kingdom of God. And indeed, they that trust in anything outside of Christ shall never enter the kingdom of God. And what that man had to do, my friends, was have that preparedness of heart and mind to say, Lord, take it. If it keeps me from thee and eternal life, take it and grind it in the dust. You remember Paul? You remember when Paul heaped up all the arms and the legs and the face and the nose and the teeth of that idol that he had? Circumcised the 8th day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church of Christ. Who could have made it for righteousness according to the law like the Apostle Paul? He says, but all those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness of faith by Jesus Christ. He uses a lovely word there. You remember when they were going to Rome, where he was going to be imprisoned, from where he wrote his Philippian epistle. And they were in that ship that was laden down with grain. And that ship was going to run aground. And Paul says, look, if you're going to save these people's lives, you better jettison the cargo. No, we're not doing that. We're keeping that corn. That's our livelihood. We're not letting that go. Says Paul, you jettison that corn. Get it overboard or we'll all perish. So they got it overboard. They jettisoned the corn. And when Paul writes to the Philippians, he uses the self-same word. He says, those things that were gained to me, I jettisoned for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And that's simply what our Lord is saying to that young ruler. That thing that you trust in, he says, get rid of it. Throw it overboard and find your righteousness in me. It's an open-ended outcome, of course, as so many of the encounters in the Word of God are. He went away sorrowful, it says, because he was very rich. We're not ever told whether or not he came back to the Savior, whether or not he ever heard the gospel in all his life again. We're not told any of those things. Simply that fact. But the Lord has laid down his terms. No reason for him to be sorrowful, my friends. No reason, you know, when people hear the gospel, to respond in any other way but to accept the terms of the gospel. No use being angry or sorrowful or downcast or anything else, because our Lord sets before men and women in the gospel an open door. But isn't it the behavior pattern from the beginning? You remember the terms for acceptance with God right at the beginning? It was to bring an offering acceptable to God, the blood of that lamb which Abel brought, and was accepted before God with his offering in token of the Lamb of God who was to come and put away the sins of the world. And Cain came with the works of his own hands. And when God refused him and the works of his own hands, it says Cain's countenance was very wroth and it fell. And God said, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, do what Abel did. Accept the terms. Shalt thou not be accepted?" My friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ sets the terms of the gospel out, no use souring up our faces, or being sorrowful or angry or anything else. Gladden up your face that the terms are there and that we can be saved, not by works of righteousness that we can do, but by faith in Christ the Lord. And then one thing before we take up that concluding few words. As I said at the beginning or earlier on there, our Lord, of course, right at the beginning, focuses that man's attention on God himself, that one supreme and holy being. Certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." By virtue of what our Savior says, of course, of himself, he's also saying to that young man, "Are you calling me God?" That would have been a great thing, my friends, had he been really doing that. But the important thing is this at the moment. You see, that title was never used, in fact, of any, really in that way in which it's used there, apart from God. But when that young man trips it off his lips as he comes there before the Savior, our Savior pins him down and he says, "Look, what about God? And what about the character of God with whom you want to spend this eternal life?" And if there's ever anything needful in a sinner's heart, my friends, it's to be confronted with the Lord our God. That's not an easy thing to do, especially in our godless days. But for a man to be confronted, or a woman, or a young person, or a child, to be confronted with the Lord their Maker. You remember even Isaiah the prophet, when he stood in the full glare of the holiness of a righteous and a just and a magnificent God, he said, "I am undone. Undone." My friends, it's a holy God who pronounces his holy law. That's the important thing. And it's the holy God who pronounces his holy law that none of us can keep, who sent his holy Son in order to save our souls and give us eternal life in heaven. You know what the devil does? The devil misapplies the truth of God time and time and time and time again. One of the greatest truths concerning the character and the person of God in the whole of the Word of God is that God is love. And doesn't the devil come and misapply that to the hearts of men and women? And he says, "Now, if God is love," and that's what the Bible says he is, "if God is love, then God surely will never do you any harm. Never punish you for your sins, never cast you into hell. How can a God who is love, as the Bible says he is, how can a God who is love do that?" But there's one important thing always to remember, my friends, that the love of God in the Word of God is spoken of in its grandest form in connection with the cross of Christ And the cross of Christ is spoken of in connection with our believing. Here in Islam, says John, here's the very epitome of it. Here in Islam, not that we love God, that God loved us and sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God, my friends, is expressed by God not to destroy his holiness, or his justice, or his righteousness, but to establish it. Because God will only receive sinners, my friends, and not punish them for their sins, so long as he punishes a substitute and a sacrifice on their behalf, which is Jesus Christ, his Son. And the love of God is manifested in the cross of Christ, and the cross of Christ is displayed in the Word of God for our reception, in order that we don't end up in hell under the justice and the indignation of God, and not in heaven under the love of the Lord our God. And so our Lord delivers his message to the young man. And the consternation that comes over those listeners, my friends, verse 26. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Our Lord has said, of course, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? And then he uses that, well, you would almost say sardonic, ironic kind of expression about trying to get a camel through a needle's eye. How ludicrous. Well, just as ludicrous for a man trusting in his riches or trusting in anything apart from Christ to get into the kingdom of God. And then they turn round. Who then can be saved? Now, you see, be clear on what they're asking. They're saying if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? Because, of course, in their old mixed-up theology, if anybody was rich, it surely meant that God's favour was upon them. So if a rich man can't be saved, what chance is there for a poor man? You know, my friends, it's almost like modern-day evangelicalism. All that we have, of course, we have from the Lord our God, from God alone, and God alone can raise us up, and God can give, and God can do all things. But don't you hear the kind of testimony? Well, before I was converted, you know, I was nothing. And then I got converted. And look, I've got rows of houses now. Same kind of Judaistic thinking. Same kind. I was a bum football player. And then I got converted and I score 3 goals every match. Hallelujah. Testimonials. Rubbish. And these people, my friends, if those people all around are prospering, rich, look at that rich young ruler. If he's been exalted to such a height, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And the Lord's answer, nobody. Nobody. The things that are impossible with men are only possible with God. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or high or low or a ruler or ruled or whatever you are, nothing that you have of yourself, can do of yourself, perform of yourself, or through yourself can ever save your soul. Salvation is absolutely impossible with men, but it's possible with God. My friends, our Lord is simply throwing that rich young ruler, if he's still there, of course he's moved away, if it's echoing in his ears, if others tell him, and all those that are round about to hear the word, he's simply telling them, my friends, that it doesn't matter about ability, status, or anything else, that a man or a woman must be cast on the Lord their God. And can I say this? When a person comes to the realization that in salvation, their salvation is impossible to them, they're on the road to finding salvation, which is possible with God. God sent his Son into the world, my friends. We cannot be saved of ourselves, but in Christ we can be saved. And of course, let me emphasize this. Don't let the devil come around and tell you that you can't be saved. The things that are impossible with men indeed, but those things are possible with the Lord our God. Of ourselves, no salvation whatsoever, but in Christ, full salvation to our souls. And then if we need a bit of encouragement, because the road can be very irksome when we're stepping out really, really to do business with God on to everlasting life. If that step, my friend, seems to be a bit irksome, if that besetting sin is looming very tasty and luscious before your eyes, then the Lord, through that question of Peter, gives a comforting, encouraging word to you to that end. Verse 28, then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Yes, indeed they had. Didn't have very much, I suppose, to leave, but they left it. That's the point. We have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Remember, for some of those believers, like some believers in other parts of the world today, there were many of those things that literally they had to leave to follow Christ. Does the Lord say then, if you leave your house now, then you'll have 100 houses and then life everlasting? No, no. Our Lord simply says there, my friends, that if you leave any of those things for the kingdom of God's sake, then he says you shall receive manifold more in this present time. Not more houses, not more brethren, obviously not more wives, but more. More blessing, more comfort, more life abundant now, and then life everlasting. That lovely old hymn of Henry Light, a hand almighty to defend, a near for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. Life abundant now, says the Lord, and life everlasting forever and ever. Like David's conclusion in his 73rd Psalm, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living, and God himself all tangled up with wrong thoughts until he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he understood their way, and he came to that great conclusion. Thou shalt guide me with thy countenance, and afterward receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides. Those are the terms of the gospel, my friends. And as one has said, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't simply turn round to that young man and say, open up your heart and let Jesus in and you'll have everlasting life. He sets before him the terms of the gospel. The terms of the gospel. And if he will not have those terms of the gospel, albeit he goes away very sorrowful, he goes away damned. Because there is no salvation apart from that gospel. You take it to heart. There is no way to stand in the presence of God apart from that righteousness which is in Christ. And that righteousness Christ sets out in the gospel. When we believe, trust, come to him, throw all in dependence upon him for the salvation of our souls. Forever and ever.